Well, this week marks the final message in our sermon series on the Nicene Creed, the creed that celebrates an anniversary this year. It was in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea that church leaders gathered to bring biblical clarity to one of the most significant questions in church history. What is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? And from that historic council, the Nicene Creed was first formulated. It's a confession of faith that's anchored the church for centuries. Now, it doesn't replace Scripture. It stands under it, faithfully reflecting the essential truths that every Christian must hold fast to and proclaim. Now, at the heart of that gathering, we've learned, was a controversy stirred by a man named Arius, who denied the full divinity of Christ. And in response, the church united to confess what Scripture clearly proclaims, that the Son is true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. Now, many groups, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and others, acknowledge some form of belief in Jesus, but they don't confess him rightly as the eternal Son of God, of one essence with the Father. And that's why the Nicene Creed remains so vital. It clarifies and solidifies our confession of faith in God, the Son, in accordance with the Scripture. Now, the word creed is a Latin word, credo, meaning I believe. And yet, interestingly, the Nicene Creed begins not with I believe, but with we believe. From the very first words, it reminds us that Christianity isn't an individualistic faith. It's not a self-defined spirituality. The creed calls us back together to objective truth revealed by God in Scripture, that is to unite all who would belong to Christ. And still, while the Christian faith is not individualistic, it is deeply personal. And over the past few weeks, we've held up the words of the creed to the light of Scripture. And in turn, we've held up our hearts to that same light. And we've asked ourselves, what do we truly believe about Jesus Christ? And the goal through these sermons has been that our love for Christ would grow and our worship of him would deepen and our witness for him would be compelled. And that remains the goal this morning. And this morning, as we continue in our worship now, the call is to examine our hearts again in light of Scripture. And we'll turn to the passage that's anchored this sermon series, John chapter 1. So I invite you now to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 1. I'll read starting at verse 1 to verse 18. John chapter 1, 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Today, our focus will be on verses 14 to 18. And I trust that we'll see Jesus Christ, who is of one essence with the Father, how he transforms us by his glory, how our identity is shaped by his uniqueness, and how he fills us again and again with his inexhaustible grace. Let's begin by considering the glory and how the glory of the Son transforms us. And the statement of the creed that we'll consider this morning is one simple sentence that lands in the middle portion of the creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, of one essence with the Father. This is what the creed confesses. And behind those words, one essence, stands the Greek word homoousios. Now, this isn't a biblical word, but it is a faithful and a necessary term that was adopted to help clarify what Scripture proclaims about the Son of God. And literally, this word means of one essence or of one being. And the Council of Nicaea introduced this word to shut the door on the heresy of Arius. Now, Arius and his followers could twist the other phrases of the creed to match their teaching, but they could not affirm that the Son was of the same essence as the Father. And now this term did spark some other debate, but Athanasius, the great defender of Nicene Orthodoxy, argued that this word alone faithfully expressed the witness of Scripture. The Son and likewise the Holy Spirit share fully and eternally in the one divine nature of the Father while remaining distinct persons. Let's go to John 1:14. It begins, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And here John plainly says that the one who was with God and who was God is the very one who took on flesh, Jesus Christ. And so we have confidence that when we come to Jesus, we are not approaching a lesser God or a counterfeit deity. No, to behold the Son is to behold the Father himself. And John writes that the word dwelt among us. Literally, the word tabernacled. Just as God's glory once filled Israel's tabernacle in their midst, so now in Jesus, the true and greater tabernacle, God himself has come to dwell with his people. In Christ, the law is fulfilled. The once for all sacrifice has been offered and made, and our worship of God is drawn to its true center. And John testifies that we have seen his glory. John and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to the glory of God in Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They listened to Jesus. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles and signs and wonders. And remember the transfiguration, that time when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, and there before his eyes, Jesus was transfigured. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became dazzling white, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And for a brief moment, the veil was lifted, and the eternal glory of the Son blazed forth. And the disciples were terrified. The Gospels record that they fell on their faces, and Peter, not knowing exactly what to say, blurted out and offered to build tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He wanted to prolong the moment to make it last. Now, he wasn't allowed to do that, but that moment did produce a lasting transformation in the disciples. Consider the transformation of their faith. We know, reading Peter's letter, that he never forgot what he saw. Peter writes, "We were witnesses, eyewitnesses of his majesty." John writes in 1 John that he's writing about what he had seen and heard. Their faith was anchored in the glory of Christ that they had seen with their own eyes. Consider their worship. It was transformed in that moment. They bowed low before the glorified Christ in awe of him. Consider their longing for deeper communion with God. For that, in that moment, they learned that Jesus himself is the true meeting place, the living tabernacle between heaven and earth. And believers, for us, when revealed, Christ's glory is not something abstract. It produces real, tangible change. We know this from what Paul writes. Paul writes to the Corinthian church saying that God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That defines who we are in Christ. We are those for whom God has turned the lights on. Through faith in Jesus, God shines the light of his glory into our hearts so that we might see him and know him. And Paul goes on and writes elsewhere that we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, is to be drawn into the very life of the Son, a life that is transformed and being transformed and marked with his glory. It's a new life marked by growing faith, by wholehearted worship, by ever deepening communion with God. Consider the transformation of our faith. Paul says in Romans 14, 23, that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And we know the Christian life is not only begun by faith, but it's carried forth by continual persevering faith and trust in God. And the glory of God shone into our hearts through faith in Christ's awakened saving faith, but also carries on to nourish and strengthen us day by day. Consider our worship. God's saving work in our lives is never cold or sterile. Christ's redemption reaches our affections. And so it's with joyful praise and heartfelt gratitude and wholehearted devotion. We do as we have been exhorted to do in Scripture in Romans 12, 1. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship then is transformed from being merely about songs that are sung to the very posture of our lives. When through faith in Christ we behold the glory of God, our worship stops being merely a compartment or a box to check, and our lives become the offering of worship to God. Everything is laid before him. Consider our own communion with God. Paul writes in Philippians 3:8 that he counts everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the posture of a heart that has been captivated by God's glory. Everything is lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. A holy longing is awakened in us for more of him, a longing fed by the means of grace he's given. The fellowship of the church, the feasting on the word of God, the fervency of prayer, beholding God's glory through faith in Christ makes us restless and anxious to know him more fully, to grow in sanctification, to be more like Christ. And brothers and sisters, if the glory of God has shone upon you in the face of Jesus Christ, then know God's glory is not meant to leave you unchanged. It's meant to reshape your life into his likeness. And so how do we respond to this? Well, the call throughout this sermon series has been to examine ourselves. Let's examine ourselves. Do you see evidence of God's glory transforming you, transforming your faith into something that endures? Worship that fills every corner of your life and communion with God that would grow ever deeper day by day. And if you do, praise God. And if you don't, plead with God, call on him, ask him to work these things in your life by the filling of his Holy Spirit in even greater measure. Because the Son is of the same essence as the Father, his glory transforms us. Secondly, his unrivaled uniqueness shapes our identity. Let's return to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only Son from the Father. Jesus is the Father's unique, one-of-a-kind, eternal Son. One with him in essence, enjoying a relationship with the Father that no one else shares, filling a role that no one else can take. Jesus alone mediates our salvation between God and humanity. Jesus himself said he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 1:15, we read John the Baptist's witness of the uniqueness of the Son, and his testimony there was, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now we know John the Baptist was born physically 6 months before Jesus, but John the Baptist understood that Christ's preexistence and his eternal significance infinitely surpassed his own. His role was not to draw attention to himself, but to point beyond himself to Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Recall the story of Lazarus. This is where we see a clear glimpse of Jesus' unrivaled uniqueness. And we know the story. When Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, he waited 2 days before going to the town of Bethany. And by the time he finally arrived, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And into the midst of the grief and anguish that surrounded his death, Jesus spoke the words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And then standing before the tomb, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And at his word, the dead man walked out of the tomb alive. And now this miracle pointed forward to Jesus' own resurrection from the dead, but with a crucial difference. Lazarus was raised back into mortal life. He would die again. But when Jesus rose, he rose never to die again. He shattered death's power once for all. His resurrection was the decisive victory that secures eternal life for all who would believe in him. And so Jesus' resurrection reveals the unrivaled uniqueness of the Son of God. And to confess that he is of one essence with the Father is to renounce every rival. There is none like him. Ours is not a blended or a divided faith. Salvation is not Christ plus something else. When God saves us, when he calls us out of the tomb of our own spiritual death, we're raised to new eternal life in Christ, a life no longer bound by the old grave clothes of sin. We're brought into new life, new identity, new purpose, new hope through one mediator, one redeemer, one Lord, the one and only Son of God. And in our culture, this is a radical confession of faith. Because faith is often treated as something that's private or subjective or just sentimental or a matter of personal preference or a mere feeling. But that's not how the Bible defines saving faith in Christ. Saving faith in the one and only Son of God means being brought from death to life. It means being given new life in Christ, having our old sinful self cast off and replaced with a new identity, with new allegiance, a new righteousness that isn't our own. It means we're no longer defined by the fleeting things of this world, but by an eternal identity grounded in Christ alone. And that's what makes the creed so bold. Every time we confess it, we're not just reciting a nice spiritual poem. We're making a public declaration of allegiance to Christ alone, grounded in the power and exclusivity of his saving work. I appreciate what authors Keating and Ortiz in their book on the Nicene Creed write. They say when one confesses the creed, they are planting a flag in the ground of reality itself. In confessing the creed, we are declaring that this is how God has revealed himself and no other way. This alone is how he has provided for our salvation and reconciliation to him. And this compels us to cast off every rival allegiance, every idol that would occupy our lives. And we proclaim that we have been brought from eternal death to eternal life by Jesus alone, true God from true God, of one essence with the Father. And so what do we do? Brothers and sisters, there's a call to examine ourselves. Is the flag of your allegiance planted firmly on the solid rock of Christ alone? Or are there still places in your life where you're reaching back for your old grave clothes of sin? The unrivaled uniqueness of Christ demands unrivaled devotion from his people. And of course, we rely on God, the Holy Spirit within us, to produce this in us. And so as we examine our hearts and as we call on God to work this in us and fill us with his Spirit, let me encourage you with some of Paul's words, a passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 15. I won't take time to read it now, but I would encourage you to go and read it. And use this passage perhaps as a framework for self-examination. And when you read the passage, you'll find that here Paul is defending the integrity of his ministry. And in so doing, he reveals three realities that governed his life and mission. And those three realities were the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, and the truth of the gospel. This becomes a framework for us to examine our hearts, the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, and the truth of the gospel. Paul writes in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." That was the starting place. Paul lived with a constant awareness that everything he did was done before the face of God. And his aim wasn't at human approval, but divine approval. And so we examine our own hearts and we can ask God to reveal whether the fear of God is governing our decisions, our relationship, our work, every area of our life. And then Paul goes on to say, for the love of Christ controls us. Paul was seized, he was compelled, he was hemmed in by the love of Christ. And that love of Christ pressed on him so deeply that it left no room for any selfish ambition. And so we go to God in prayer, examining our own hearts, and we can ask God to so grip us with Christ's love that it would drive out the competing desires to live our lives for ourselves, and that it would fuel a passion to make him known. And third, Paul proclaims the gospel itself. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul says, "And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul's entire life was shaped by the gospel. He knew he had been bought with a price. The price was the blood of Jesus, and his life was no longer his own. And so as we examine our hearts, we ask whether the gospel defines the way we live, whether or not we're living for ourselves or for the one who has died and who is raised for us. Pray, brothers and sisters, and ask God to help you live in such a way that there is no rival, that there is no substitute, that there is no addition to Christ, that your life would give clear evidence that is defined by the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, and the truth of the gospel. Because the Son is of the same essence as the Father, his glory transforms us. His unrivaled uniqueness shapes our identity. And finally, the fullness of his grace satisfies us in our need. Let's look at John 1, verse 16. John 1, verse 16. It says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." What a beautiful verse to rest on. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Well, what is this fullness? Well, we get a better understanding of what this fullness is by looking at Colossians 1:19, part of the call to worship this morning. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That means Jesus is not a fragment of God. He's not a false deity, one among many, but he is the totality of God's character. He is God. And from that infinite fullness flows grace upon grace. Now, scholars debate the precise nuance of this phrase, but all of them conclude that it describes the overwhelming, inexhaustible supply of God's grace continually poured out on his people through Christ, overflowing wave after wave, relentless, abundant, never exhausted grace upon grace. Well, how do we experience the grace of Christ? Let me suggest three ways. We experience the grace of Christ in our trials and in our suffering. And we go to the classic passage of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is describing his thorn in the flesh, a painful trial that he repeatedly pleaded with the Lord to remove. Yet God's answer wasn't the removal of pain, but the reminder that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, what was that grace sufficient to accomplish? Well, look at Paul's life. It was more than sufficient to anchor his trust in Christ moment by moment. It was more than sufficient to supply the strength he needed to persevere in faith. It was more than sufficient to enable him to fulfill the calling that God had given him with contentment and peace. And it was more than sufficient to move him to respond, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's amazing. Paul doesn't merely endure weakness, he boasts in it. Why? Because it's weakness entrusted to Christ to magnify Christ. Because the weakness he entrusted to Christ became the very place where God's power was most clearly displayed. The word Paul uses for rest upon me literally means to pitch a tent or to dwell. Just as God's glory once filled the tabernacle, and just as the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, so now Christ's power dwells with believers in their weakness and suffering. Believers, this is the promise of Jesus' all-sufficient grace for us as we entrust our weakness to him, our trials to him, our suffering to him. His power dwells with us in our weakness, anchoring our trust in him, sustaining our persevering faith, enabling us to live out the calling that God has given with contentment and peace. And there's no need to look anywhere else for relief, no need to chase comfort somewhere else, no need to try to escape. Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." We experience the grace of Christ in our suffering. We experience the grace of Christ in forgiveness. Look at John 1:17. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now we know that God's law given through Moses was in fact a gracious act. It revealed his will. It restrained sin. It pointed forward to the Messiah. But the law was never intended to save us. Paul writes to the Romans that the law was meant to expose our sin as being sinful beyond measure. God's law could expose our sin. It could not redeem us from it. But the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ, it does redeem, it does bring life. And Christ fulfilled the law where we failed. And Christ bore the curse of the law that we never could. And through his death and resurrection, Christ accomplished the atonement for our sin that the law could only expose. And this is the heart of the gospel, that while we were helpless and guilty in our sin before God, grace was seen in that Christ died for us on the cross. He took the judgment we deserved so that we might receive the mercy we could never earn. If you're listening and you're an unbeliever, hear this clearly. What you need most from God is not fairness. You don't need to be treated fairly by Him. You need to be given His grace. Because of our sin, fairness from God would mean the pouring out of the full measure of His judgment and wrath. God says the wages of sin is death. But out of His love and mercy, God sent His Son not to give us what we deserve, but what we don't. Grace that provides forgiveness for guilty sinners. Grace that opens the door for rebels against God to be made His children. Grace that covers our failed righteousness and clothes us in Christ's perfect righteousness. And so the question isn't, will God be fair to me? The question is, will you receive His grace by coming to Christ in repentance and faith? And believers, the grace of God through Christ that saves us also sustains us in our ongoing battle with sin. And the key to victory over sin in our life doesn't lie within ourselves, but in Christ's finished work. Scripture reminds us if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, believer, don't carry your struggle with sin alone. Don't try to overcome it by yourself in your own strength. Take it to Jesus. Only He can cover its eternal guilt completely. Only He can remove it entirely and in its place bring new life and restoration and righteousness. We experience the grace of Christ in our suffering. We experience Christ's grace and forgiveness. We experience the grace of Christ in our worship. Let's look at John 1:18, the closing of John's prologue. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. From beginning to end, Scripture affirms that sinful humanity cannot behold God in His unveiled glory. When Moses asked to see God's glory, the Lord replied, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." We need a mediator, someone who can bridge the infinite gap between God, who is perfectly holy, and we who are sinful. And John proclaims that the Son, the eternal Word, who is Himself God, stepped into time and space to reveal the Father to us. And as our righteous representative, Jesus mediates our worship before the Father. He makes our worship of God possible and meaningful. We don't worship with a cold ritual, but the necessary life-giving expression of restored relationship because of who Christ is. Our worship is made acceptable through the grace of Christ, who presents our worship to the Father clothed in His righteousness. Hebrews chapter 2 explains this profound reality. Jesus, the one who sanctifies, and believers, those who are sanctified, share one family because of His redeeming work. Hebrews 2:11. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And the author of Hebrews then goes on and applies the words of Psalm 22 to Jesus. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He applies that to Jesus. Jesus not only saves us as our substitute, He stands among His redeemed people as our representative, leading us in our worship of God. Incredible. Jesus, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one essence with the Father, is both the subject and the leader of our worship. He is our Lord who receives our praise, and our elder brother who joins His voice with us. And this means that our worship of God is never empty. It means that when we gather together in worship, this is never done in vain. Because of the experience of Christ's grace, in fact, it is of the utmost importance and the utmost beauty. And it also means that its effectiveness is not dependent on our own ingenuity in worship. It's not dependent on our own creativity in worship. Our worship of God is not made effective because of our performance, but because of Christ's perfection and His presence with us. Praise God for that. And when we gather together in corporate worship, we experience the lavish grace of Christ, for he himself brings us near to the Father, grace upon grace. And this is God's grace meeting us in our need, for we have been created to be worshipers of God. Isaiah 43:7 says that God has created his people for his glory. God has created us to be worshipers, to reflect and respond to his infinite worth. And on our own, we can't do this effectively. Only by the grace of Christ does our need to worship God find satisfaction. Only by the grace of Christ is our worship accepted, not because we make it worthy, but because of Jesus, our mediator and our sanctifier, only because he is worthy. We experience the grace of Christ in our suffering. We experience the grace of Christ in forgiveness, and we experience the grace of Christ in our worship, grace upon grace poured out. And so, brothers and sisters, the call is to examine yourself. Where do you go in your suffering? Where do you go with the guilt of your sin? To whom do you take your worship? Look to Christ, the one who lavishes grace upon grace to meet us in all of our need. Brothers and sisters, I trust that our walk through the portion of the Nicene Creed that we've considered has lifted your eyes to see Jesus more clearly and to savor him more deeply. And so the challenge coming out of these 3 weeks is to remember Christ's eternality. The Son, one with the Father, eternally begotten, not made. From his life flows ours. From his eternity springs our hope beyond the grave. And the call is to remember his incarnation. God made flesh, dwelling among us. In him, salvation is accomplished. And in him, we find our pattern for faith and obedience. And we walk with him with great joy and great assurance. And finally, remember Christ's essence, the Son of one being with the Father, and his glory transforms us. His grace fills every corner of our lives, and he calls us to plant the flag of our allegiance on the solid rock of himself alone. And so whether you've known Jesus for years or you're only just beginning to behold his beauty, there is always more to see. There's always more to savor, more to praise. We will never exhaust the glory of the Son, not now or forever. And so hold fast to the good confession of your faith and continue to press on, bearing witness to Christ's saving work and proclaiming his glory until our faith is made sight. Can you say amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for revealing your Son, the glory of your Son, true God from true God, of one essence with you. And Father, as we behold his glory by faith, we ask that you would transform us from one degree of glory to another. Strengthen our faith, deepen our worship, stir in us a daily desire to commune with you in obedience and joy. Father, I ask that you would conform our hearts to your will. Uproot every rival allegiance and lingering grave clothes of sin, and teach us to walk faithfully before you in the fear of the Lord, compelled by the love of Christ and shaped by the gospel. And from the fullness of your Son, pour out grace upon grace, grace for our weakness, grace in our battle with sin, grace to offer our lives to you in true worship. And help us to look to Jesus alone, our substitute and representative, who brings us near to you. And Father, keep us steadfast in the good confession of our faith. Guard us from error. And Lord Jesus, help us to grow in understanding and to savor you deeply, your eternality, your incarnation, and your divine essence. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.